And I heard one of them say that it's supposed to have a stranger here today. But I wasn't sure if he meant stranger or just strange. But in either case, I didn't really argue with him. But it is good to be here this morning. And please continue to pray what time we might stand before you this morning. And that the Lord would bless us. I appreciate the prayer that's been offered publicly. And we need God's blessings and His strength as we try to speak to you. I'd like to speak to you this morning with the Lord's help on the subject of the sovereignty of God. Now, the term sovereign or sovereignty is not contained in our Bible. So you say, well, how come you want to try to preach something that's not in the Bible then? Well, the word may not be there, but what word means is definitely contained in the scriptures. You can look in your Oxford Dictionary, if you happen to have one, and look for a definition of sovereign. And it'll tell you that a sovereign is one who has supremacy or rule or command or authority over another. And that's a pretty good definition of a sovereign. And when you're talking about the sovereignty of God, the definition that I really, really like of the sovereignty of God came from one of my preacher friends, and he stated it this way when he was defining the sovereignty of God. He said that God does what He wants, what He pleases, when He pleases, and how He pleases, with whom He pleases, and He's not accountable to any of us for any of that. Now, that's pretty good, isn't it? You know, God does what He wants, when He wants, how He wants, why He wants, when He wants, and with who He wants. Do y'all agree with that? Our God is sovereign, isn't He? You know, He's such a wonderful, majestic God. And if I'm looking for a verse in the Scriptures talking about the sovereignty of God, where I like to go is 1 Chronicles chapter 29. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and at verse 11, it says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom." That sounds like a pretty good place to be, isn't it? In a kingdom with that kind of a God that has greatness, He has power, He has glory, He's obtained the victory, He has majesty. I don't know who you want to serve, but that's who I want to serve. You know, I love the statement that Moses made about our God over in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And as Moses made his farewell speech to the nation of Israel here, and he said in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, speaking of God, he says, "He is the rock, His work is perfect." Isaiah said over in 45 and 22, as God was speaking through Isaiah, He said, "I am the Lord, and there is none else." Isn't it wonderful that we serve a sovereign God? A God who is ruler over all. A God who has all power and might and majesty. He's sovereign over everything. Now, I don't know who you want to work for, but I want to work for Him. You know, you can work for the governor if you want to, or the mayor. You can even work for the president if you want to, but I want to work for the sovereign King of the universe. You know, that's a lot better way, isn't it? You know, if you look at it in that way as your employer, you know, you want to serve or work for somebody, that's who I want to serve. You know, if we're working for the Lord, that's the perfect boss. Wouldn't you agree with that? You know, if you're working for the Lord, He's the perfect boss. He always has your welfare in mind. You know, He knows everything and He doesn't treat you unjustly. Everything's great. You know, the benefits are wonderful. The communication with the boss is great. You know, pay may not be too good every once in a while, but the retirement benefits are out of this world. You know, that's who I want to work for. I want to work and serve my God. Isn't it wonderful? A sovereign God. Now, at this point, everybody in the room, and I would say probably almost everybody in most every church in the city of Lubbock today, would agree with the fact that God is sovereign. He's a sovereign God. But then we get down into the details. And when you get down to the details, some people try to disagree a little bit about the sovereignty of God. And to the Lord to bless us, I'd like for us to look at a few of those details about the sovereignty of God. Now, the first thing that I want to mention relating to the sovereignty of God and His rule and authority over everything, we have to realize that God is sovereign in creation. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, we read and it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things." You agree with that? Yeah. He created all things. You know, sometimes people leave off the last part of that verse. And it says, "And for Thy pleasure they are and were created." You know how God, or why God created this universe that we live in? Why did He create this universe? Because He wanted to. You say, well, why did He want to? Because He wanted to. Now, you remember the definition of sovereignty we gave you, don't you? He does what He wants, when He wants, why He wants, how He wants, and He's not accountable to any of us for it. He created this universe because that was His desire. And you know, there's something else that shows the sovereignty of God in creation. You realize that He created this universe from nothing? You know, I know a lot of talented people. I used to be amazed my dad could take a whole stack of lumber and some nails, and he could make a beautiful house with beautiful cabinet work in it. I've seen men that could take an old pile of scrap metal and take a cutting torch and a welder, and they could make farm equipment out of it. They could make some useful machinery out of it. But they had something to start with, didn't they? They had some raw materials. You know, I see from time to time, I see people that will pay hundreds of thousands of dollars, even millions of dollars for paintings by some great painter. I wonder how that painter would have done if they wouldn't have had any paint or canvas. Kind of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? But you see, our God, our sovereign God, created this universe out of nothing. Now, I don't know about you, but that's just kind of, that's hard to imagine, isn't it? That's a lot of power. That's a lot of ability. That kind of puts Him quite a bit above us, doesn't it? Our sovereign God spake, and this universe came into existence. And let me say something else about creation. Please don't give up the battle. We've been fighting a battle in this nation for years about creation versus evolution. And I see so many of God's children give up that battle. I'm strong in the fact that God created this universe from nothing. I don't have to reconcile it with science. I'm not a scientist. I'm going to leave that up to scientists, and people study science and geology and all that kind of junk, and I'll leave it up to them to fight that battle. I'm just going to take what God's Word says, and I believe it. All right, God made this creation. I had talked to a man one time, and he believed that God started this little process, and it's what's called theistic evolution. That, you know, God just created all these little thingamajiggy bobs, and just by this process of evolution, ended up the earth came into existence, and then the plants came into existence, and then the animals came into existence, and man came into existence. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Other than not making any sense, it's wrong. All right? Now, God created this universe. He's a sovereign God. He created it. And as a sovereign God, he rules over his creation. Let's look at a few of those things where God rules over his creation as he administers his creation. Now, the first thing, you notice back over in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. In Genesis 1, 3, God said, "Let there be light." And you know what happened? The light shined. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He had authority over his creation. Now, you get a few chapters later in the book of Genesis, you get over to Genesis chapter 6, and you'll see that every imagination, hearts of evil, of man become only evil continually. That's not the exact reading of it, but that's close. Man had become corrupted. Sin had corrupted everything. It had spread, and that's the way sin does. It spreads. And God said he was going to destroy man that he had made. You know, God was sovereign in that. God was acting as a sovereign. He could destroy man if he wanted to. He created it. He could destroy him. Do you and I have any right to argue with God about that? Now, by the way, when God destroyed that world back then, that would have been interesting to see if you could have survived it. You know, the fountains of the deep being broken up, all the rain that came pounding down. That's the work of a sovereign God. Do you believe God still works today? You know, you think about that rain that he sent over in Genesis chapter 6, the first time it had ever rained. You think God still has any control over the rain? You know, if I didn't, I sure wouldn't be praying for rain. Anybody here ever prayed for rain? If you have, apparently you must believe in the sovereignty of God over his creation. He has the authority and control over his creation. And not only does he have control over the physical things such as rain and things like that, he has control over the animals. You remember back over in Genesis chapter 2, after God had created all the animals and he created man, and it says that God brought all of the animals before Adam to see what Adam would name them. Now, some people may wonder about the intelligence of Adam. He was pretty smart, wasn't he? You know, I don't know how many thousands and thousands of different animals that there were, but Adam named them. And he remembered them because he had to pass those names down to all of the generations to come. And he didn't have an iPad or a computer to keep track of them. It was all right up here. This was a smart man. Now, we're not going to get into the point about paying too much attention to his wife. All right? He was smart. He was a smart man. But God brought those animals. What about when that flood happened over in Genesis chapter 6? I wonder how Moses managed to round up all them critters to get them on the ark. Moses. Moses didn't do that. Thank you. Noah. How about Noah? Is that better? All right? I was just thinking about a deacon that used to pull that on me all the time. Now, and I never got caught on it till now. All right, now, how did Noah get all of them critters on that ark? God had control over his kingdom. All right, now, think about some things back a little later in history. You remember when the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, and Moses, not Noah, but Moses, came and God sent Moses to lead his children out of captivity. And you remember they had all them plagues upon the land of Egypt during that time? How come the frogs showed up? God had control. What about the flies? God had control. All of those things that happened, God was administering his creation as a sovereign ruler of his creation. Now, you may wonder why that the Egyptians took so long to get the point. Why'd they have to go through all of them plagues that they did? You know, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart so many times? And when it says he hardened his heart, he allowed him to become hardened. Why did he do that? Well, I've wondered sometimes. By the time that they got through with all them plagues, the children of Israel, they was ready for the children of Israel to get gone. And they were so ready for that, they were saying, take everything we've got, just leave. You notice how that the Egyptians, when they left, they lent the children of Israel all of their valuables, their gold and their silver, their necklaces, their bracelets, all of their stuff. And it says in the scriptures that Israel spoiled the Egyptians when they left. You know, that was their back pay for them years of slavery. They got paid for it. And if they would have left after the first plague or the second plague, they might not have got all that. But the time they got through, By the time God got through with them, they were ready to see things God's way. So God had control over them. You know, I remember a time in Daniel chapter 6, and here was a Daniel that the king really admired Daniel, and he served Daniel, or Daniel served him admirably, and the king really liked Daniel, and the other people around him didn't like Daniel. They probably didn't like the influence that Daniel had over the king. And they managed to pass a decree where if somebody prayed without going through the name of the king for a month, that they would be thrown into the den of lions. And Daniel was convicted on that, and the king realized that he had made a mistake, and he hadn't intended for that to happen. But the law was a law, and the king had Daniel cast in to the den of lions. Now, notice that it didn't say a lion's den. It could have been an empty lion's den, but the scriptures are specific. It says a den of lions. And so they threw him in, put the top on the pit, and they came the next morning, and they took the stone away from the top of the pit, and the king called in. And Daniel answered. And the scriptures tell us, I believe this is in Daniel chapter 6, I think it's about verse 17. It says, God has sent an angel and shut the mouths of the lions. Can you imagine what Daniel felt when he got cast into that lion's den and hit the ground? And those lions just kind of stared at him? You know, thinking it was his last few moments on the face of this earth, and then he was there with them all night and received no harm. I think Daniel had an idea that God was sovereign in the administration over the animal kingdom. Wouldn't you agree with that? Over all his creation. Do you realize that not only does God have control, sovereign control over his creation, over the weather, over the animals, but he also has sovereign control over the wicked? Go with me back to Genesis chapter 20. In Genesis chapter 20, this is the time of Abraham, and Abraham and Sarah, and by the way, they were getting on up in years. They were seasoned citizens. By the way, we would reckon years in this day and time. But Sarah was very attractive, and when Abraham got there, he told the king, this king there in Kadesh, it says in chapter 20, verse 2, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. He didn't want to say she was his wife because he was afraid that he would be killed and they would take his wife then. So he said, she's my sister. He was saving his life. So King Abimelech of Gerar there took Sarah into his house, and he was in the process of making Sarah his wife. He wanted Sarah. And God came to Abimelech. Now, I'm going to phrase this so we don't miss the meaning. God said to Abimelech in the middle of the night, touch her and you're dead. Now, that's very, very close to what the scriptures say here. Because in verse 3 it says, God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man. And then he later on said down in verse 7, says, if thou restore her not, thou shalt surely die. But here's a point I want out of that. In verse 6, as Abimelech is having this discussion with the Lord, the Lord told him, says, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Isn't that interesting? Here's a wicked king over a wicked nation, and God is restraining them from sinning. You think he can't do that today? He can and he does. Now you say, well, how do you know Abimelech and those people were wicked, evil people? Well, the only hint that I have is you get further on down in this chapter, verse 11, as Abraham responded back to Abimelech, and Abraham said when he came into this land and he saw everything, he said, surely the fear of God is not in this place. That's the reason he was afraid they was going to kill him, so they could take his wife. God has control over the wicked. In this case, it was restraint. You get over to Exodus chapter 2, and when Moses was in that little ark of bulrushes there, and Pharaoh's daughter came down, and the Egyptians didn't care too much for the children of Israel. But when she saw that little baby there, her heart was softened, and she had compassion. You know, God can take the wicked or the ungodly, and those are not his, and he can soften their hearts. You know, you get over in Genesis chapter 45, the discussion is there about how that Joseph being in the land had led to the salvation of the nation of Israel, fed them through all that time of famine. Isn't it interesting to think about that Egypt just turned everything over to Joseph? Pharaoh did. God can provide for his people by changing the ungodly. God that we serve is sovereign over his creation. He's sovereign in the administration and how he runs his universe. And I quote a preacher all the time about this statement, and I love it, and it's true. It makes us think, if you don't like the way that God runs his universe, just get out of it and make your own. He's sovereign over his universe, isn't he? And he runs it in a perfect fashion. But the thing that I would really like to bring out to you this morning, when we're talking about the sovereignty of God, is the sovereignty of God in salvation. God is sovereign in the salvation of man. Now go back to our definition of sovereignty, and let's just change it just a little bit. God saves who he wants, and he doesn't have to answer to any of us about who he saved. Y'all wouldn't argue a bit with that, would you? Now let's prove it by the scriptures. Let's approach this in three ways. The sovereignty of God the Father in salvation, the sovereignty of God the Son in salvation, and the sovereignty of God the Holy Spirit in salvation. Now the first thing is we think about God the Father. We can turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Verse 13, it says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Was God sovereign in that choice? Did God choose who he wanted to be, his children? Turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, the part I really want is verse 5, but I want to start in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now listen to this part. According to the good pleasure of his will. If you read those two verses, doesn't it clearly point out that God has chosen a people? He's chosen his children. And isn't it clear when you read that, the reason why God has chosen who he chose? Because it was a good pleasure of his will. Now, I could be real mean at this time if I really wanted to. It's really a temptation. But sometimes I wonder why God chose me. You ever wondered that? Sometimes I've I was going to say why he chose Brother Don or Brother Kenny or somebody else, but I decided to be nice today, and I didn't want to get into that. But I don't know why he chose me. But the scriptures tell me it was according to his good pleasure. He wanted to. He looked down through time before time ever was and chose the ones that he wanted to be his children. And those are the ones that he loved. Those are the ones that's going to be with him in eternity. You know, there's a statement back over in Acts chapter 13 that ties in with this. Acts chapter 13 and verse 42, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, that's the preaching of the gospel. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And then notice, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now you realize what that's saying? It said there are some that were ordained to eternal life. Now, how were they ordained to eternal life? We just read about it in Ephesians 1. God chose them to be his children, holy and without blame before him in love, being perfect with him in heaven. And those that were ordained to eternal life said they believed. You don't believe to get eternal life. You believe because you have eternal life. All right? God is sovereign in election. He didn't choose us because we wanted to be chose. God was totally 100% sovereign. He did his choosing, his election, before the foundation of the world, before you and I ever breathed our first breath, before our parents ever breathed our first breath, their first breath. He chose us to be the object of his love. We didn't have anything to do with it. God is totally 100% sovereign in election of his children. Now, what about the work of the Son of God? What about Jesus Christ? Is he sovereign in what he does? In John chapter 6, in verses 38, 39, our Savior said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me." Oh, by the way, doesn't that prove what we just said about election? "Of all that he has given me, that I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." How did he do that? How did he manage to raise it up at the last day? You know, heaven's a place for perfect people. People without sin, without fault, without any stain of unrighteousness on them. And because of Adam's sin, we're sinners. How's he going to raise us up? I love the way it's stated in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. This is one of the verses that we had our children memorize when they were very young. I love this verse, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's a reason, there's a way that Jesus Christ was able to raise us up at the last day. He cleansed us from our stain. He washed our sins away. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. We have a statement over in a couple of verses over in Hebrews I want. In Hebrews chapter 9, it tells us a little bit more about that work of the Savior. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26 says, "For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world," that doesn't mean the end of this of time world, it means the end of that law world, that time, that Old Testament time is coming to a close, end of that world. "Now in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." You know, I can't help but thinking, going back to Hebrews chapter 1, and we talked about this in the services Wednesday night, and just very briefly, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, speaking of Jesus Christ, it said, "Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins." Now, remember our subject this morning is sovereignty. The sovereignty of God. Was Jesus Christ sovereign in salvation of his children? Did he need any help with that? Do we have anything to do with that? I mean, when God saves us, does he have to have our assistance? Our permission? Does he have to have the help of a preacher? What does Hebrews 1:3 say? When he had by himself purged our sins. Sounds to me like Jesus Christ was sovereign in that. He did it all by himself. He did it how he wanted. He accomplished what he came to do. Now let's talk about the sovereignty of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. Go back with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, that wonderful chapter where Nicodemus comes to our Savior by night. And as Nicodemus is coming there, and the Lord, you know, had told him, you know, you must be born again. And Nicodemus didn't understand. And the Lord repeated, said, you know, you must be born again. And then he said in verse 8, and this is what I want, verse 8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." God, the Holy Spirit, is sovereign in his work. When we're talking about the new birth and the regeneration, you know, it says over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespass and sin. Now that's the reason God gets all the praise. We were dead. We're dead in trespass and sin. But when a person is born again, regenerated, given spiritual life, who's in control? The Spirit. He's sovereign in that. You know, I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit worked in my life when I was young. I can't tell you the exact time. I can't tell you the day. I can't tell you the month. I can kind of tell you the year and about approximate season of time in my life when I was about 17 years of age. He began to reveal his truth unto me. I'm thankful for that. But you know, I know people that may have been in their 70s or in their 80s before God gave them spiritual life. You know, sometimes we may have this idea that God should have let that happen to him earlier. But remember, God's sovereign. He does things according to his plan when he wants, how he wants, and we have no argument. And there may be a multitude of reasons, and I'm sure there is, why God does things the way he does it. And we can't argue or complain. We just need to rejoice in the fact that we're his children. God is indeed sovereign in his creation. He's sovereign in the administration of this world. He's sovereign in our salvation. We don't get any of the credit for that. And he's sovereign as he deals with us here in this life. Aren't you thankful that God is still with us today and he's still taking care of us and watching over us? It tells us over in Psalm 48 and verse 14, it says, "For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." And then he stated it over in Psalm 97 and verse 10, says, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked." God is not only sovereign in our eternal salvation, God is sovereign in his blessings upon us now. Now, if we look at all of these things about the sovereignty of God, what's going to be our response? How should we respond to this idea that God is sovereign in creation and administration? God is totally sovereign in our salvation. What should be our response? That response is why you and I are here this morning. That's why we come to church. That's why we're here. And I'm going to answer that question and state it in this way by quoting or reading to you Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Here is our response to the sovereignty of God. Here is why we're here. "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." Would you all agree with that? That's amen and amen. Let me read that one time, then I'll sit down. "Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say unto thee, rejoice." We have a sovereign God. May God bless you.